Ephesians chapter 5, in verse number 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse number 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. 1 Corinthians 11. Obviously, I can't go into all the details and problems that arise in this passage. I am primarily concerned with the role of the Christian husband in this. This is some church truth. In this chapter, Paul is talking about when the church gathers. Be ye followers of me, verse 1, even as I also am of Christ. Now I pray to you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And that is the great passage on the headship, the subject of headship in the church. My father used to have a story that he always told with great relish, which has been repeated many times, I'm sure, in your ear. Mary and Jim were married, but they weren't getting on too well. A lot of arguments and a lot of fights. And the little minister from down the road came in to see if he could sort them out. And as he came in, he sat down in the little room beside the fire, Mary here, Jim there, and he noticed the cat and dog were lying close up one against another on a carpet in the warm glow of the fire. So the minister, trying to encourage these two to be a bit more sort of happy with each other, he said, you know, Mary and Jim, he said, notice those two opposing natures, cat and dog, so closely cuddled together. Do you not think that you could be like that? To which Jim replied, oh yes, he said, they certainly look so cozy and cuddly together, but there's a bit of a problem, because all you've got to do is to tie them together to see what happens. And I suppose that that is a witty way of looking at the way some people look at Christian marriage. That when that tie comes, that problems come. And that is why the world in general say, why have marriage at all? Live together so long as you're happy. And then when you've got a few problems, forget about it. Or as Eric Segal has in his famous novel, Love Story, which was all the rave a year or two ago, he said, love is never having to say you're sorry. Very strange philosophy, that. It's certainly not a Christian philosophy. Last week we dealt with the fact that marriage draws those lines and puts those bounds by God, put there in love, by God to help that love that was originally there to mature and grow and become stronger. And I'm not going into all that again. But I see very clearly as I read through the New Testament that the New Testament writers constantly say, husbands, love your wives. So I have a feeling that husbands were just the same in Paul's day as they tend to be in ours. Husbands, love your wives. Now everybody knows that there are three Greek words for love. There is eros, which is passion, feeling, desire. That's not the word that's used here. There is phileo, which is human affection and concern. You have a concern, a kind of love for someone, an affection for them. Then there is agape, which is love measured by sacrifice. And agape is the word that is used in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Peter and time again. Husbands, love your wives and let your love be measured by the amount of sacrifice you make for them. At first glance, when we look at verse 23, and it would be good if you keep your Bible open at Ephesians 5, at first, of course, it looks a very cozy position for the husband. Ephesians 5 and 23, for the husband is the head of the house, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now that looks a very cozy, fine perch for a man, isn't it? He is the head of the house, and his wife is expected to obey him. But you've got to look just a little bit deeper than this. The divine authority vested in a husband and father is modeled upon something. It's modeled upon something. The verse says the husband is the head of the wife. And so many husbands just quote that little bit. I'm the head of the house, therefore you must obey me. You have no say in the matter. I have the final say. But there is a comma. You remember last week we looked at an example, a biblical example, of a fellow girl falling in love and eventually coming to marriage. And we looked at that in the book of Ruth. But as I sat this afternoon thinking about this meeting and preparing for it in the Lord's presence, I said, now, Lord, let's get a super example of the perfect husband so as that I can show him as a biblical example of what a really good husband should be. But I'm awful sorry, folks, I couldn't find too many. And the more I studied it, I found that there were more said about wives in this kind of relationship than there is about husbands in the Bible. We think about Hannah, we think about Ruth, we think about Rebecca, we think about many of these wonderful women of the Bible and what wonderful mothers they were and wives they were, but it's kind of difficult to find an example of a husband really, really doing his duty. Not a lot about it. And of course, Boaz, you say, is a good example. Yes, we don't know anything about him as a husband. We just know about him as a lover up until the day he got married. And then it stopped. I wonder why it stopped, but it stopped. And the more I began to search and think, and I'm sure there are a few examples of men who were good husbands. For example, Elkanah was good to his wife Hannah, etc. There's not a lot of detail. I suddenly began to see that the Spirit of God was really driving this verse upon my heart. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as who? Christ is the head of the church. So your model, my dear Christian husband, is Christ. And this book that lies before you tonight in verse 25, would you please read it and remember it for the rest of your days if you've never studied it before? Husband, love your wife even as Christ also loved the church. And what? Gave himself for it. So as Christ loved the church, so in such a measure are you to love your wife. And as Christ sacrificed himself, just a minute, didn't he? Yes. What did Christ give for the church? He gave himself. He didn't give an angel or a great man of God or somebody else. He gave himself. And that's what the Christian thrills with. He gave himself for me. As I was driving through the fog on the way to the meeting today, I was thinking about this great truth. Oh, let us just stop for a minute and enjoy it. You and I tonight, if we are born again believers, are in the church. God doesn't see denominationalism, you know. God just sees how you have obeyed what his word says. That's all you'll be responsible for. And as he looks down into your heart and looks down into mine, right across this province and across the world, millions of men and women who are in the church, we look to the head of the church, which is not the Pope, either Protestant or Catholic, because I think there are a few Protestant popes as well knocking about. We are not looking upon any earthly pope or prelate or pastor or preacher or parson or person. Christ is the head of the church. Christ we give our allegiance to. Christ we follow. Christ we love. Christ we lay down all our arms of rebellion, as the preachers say, and trust him as our Savior. Oh, isn't it great tonight to have such a head as the Savior? He's the head of the church. And when I think I am part of that church, my heart beats. And when I think that one of these days, the bridegroom is coming for the bride. As a matter of fact, down in verse number 27, he says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's nourishing the church. He's loving the church. He's preparing the church in these days to present to his father one of these days. I thrill with that. But I sit up all of a sudden whenever Paul teaches me through this verse that as Christ is preparing the church, nourishing the church, feeding the church, and give himself for the church, so I am to feed, nourish, love, prepare spiritually my wife and my family before God. That is the role of the Christian husband. You can't escape it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now let's look, to diverge a little from the expositional to the practical. Let's look at a few examples of how the husband is to do this. I may fall out with a lot of people tonight, but I don't really think so. I speak my mind and my heart, and I do not say this to hurt anybody. The most obvious expression of this kind of love, this self-sacrifice, this total giving of self, is seen in the husband's support of his family, economically. There's a verse I read very often and think about, if any provide not for his own, and it doesn't say her own, it says his own, and especially for those, 1 Timothy 5, of his own house. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. That means if a Christian man does not provide for his little family, he's worse than a man who doesn't believe in God at all. In the eyes of God. And if you're running about and you think that you're wonderful and charging around the country preaching and serving the Lord, and your wife and family at home are not cared for, they never see your face. Well, you're busy, 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 busy at Christian work, and you forget all about them and neglect them. Don't provide for them. And God says you're worse than an infidel. You've got to provide for them. That's the rule of the Christian husband. And I notice, ladies and gentlemen, that nowhere do I read of a working mother. Now, it's obvious that there must be examples where mothers have to go out and work, where the husband is ill, where the circumstances are such that she has to do it. But on Nationwide, not but three-quarters of an hour or an hour ago, a fellow was on saying that his wife was earning more than him, and he says, I find that sort of very hard to take. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. He said he felt demoralized because his wife was bringing in more than him. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. I am talking this evening about what God sees in his word, or tells us in his word, is the essential role of a husband. Now, there may be examples of this. But one of the greatest curses of this generation, as far as the Christian family is concerned, is the working mother. Father is out. Mother is out. I've held children's missions around this country, excuse the eye, but I have to say this. And I think of it in the world in general, even outside the church. And kids are given 50p, go and buy yourself some chips when you come in. And we things come home from school and no mother there. And no home comfort at all. Nobody to sit down and ask them how the day went. And they come home and they're given a few pence to go out and eat. And I find hundreds of them running the streets of this city up until 7 o'clock and 8 o'clock at night. How their mothers work and work and work. What for? Get more money to smoke or drink or something else. And I've got to be very careful, but it seems to me that in the Christian world, there are some mothers and they go out to work, and the only reason they go out to work is that they want more luxury. And a higher standard of living. while their children miss those special years. I can only speak from experience that I look back to my mother at home when I was a little child, waiting for me coming home, sitting down with me, taking an interest in all I was doing, nourishing me in the things of God, taking care that I wasn't running the streets, watching where I was going, taking an interest in everything I was doing, urging me to live for God. And I'll tell you something, I stand in this pulpit tonight, and I would rather have the memory of my mother doing that than driving the biggest car into our avenue in all the country if she had done it. And as the great poetic Peter Marshall said, I would rather rush home as a little child to find my mother on bended knee than to find her pushing me away as the social party went on in the house and she had more important people to deal with. And this is one of the biggest problems in our generation, as I see it. I cannot order you what to do. None of my business, really. You've got to react to the Word of God. It may be mothers, but you have to work. It may be there are circumstances in your home that you have to. And before God, I would not think that's a sin. But think very, very seriously about it before you do it. And I know that in our generation, when children grow up and are at university or college, that mothers like to go back into their careers. Maybe at that time, that's okay. But those first 7 years are so vital. Better to do without that extra this, that, or the other. And be at home to love and care for that child. I was in the Soviet Union in 1966, and they took us on a conducted tour of the Young Pioneer Center. And the whole Soviet Union system is that as soon as children almost begin to breathe, that's a slight exaggeration, but almost, they are taken away from their mothers into a special care school while the mothers go to work. And you know what happens to them as they grow up under that system. Mother doesn't get any opportunity to teach what she really wants to teach. It's what the state teaches. So serious. You know as well as I do, there is an organization which has very strong roots across the world, and its great cry is this: give me a child until it is seven. And you can do what you like with it after that. Economy, thrift, faithfulness, and caring for material things are the domestic virtues of the woman, generally speaking. The burden of children, management of the household, is a task so often laid upon the wife. But it seems to me that the primary purpose of the Christian husband is to be in restless activity for the maintenance of the family's economic well-being. And he must never forget it. And I must say that I don't always find that easy to fulfill as an evangelist. Because one of the curses of evangelists is this, that most of their children very often grow up to hate their fathers and hate their mothers, or fathers in particular. I know of one evangelist and his daughter said, "You needn't tell me, Dad, who I should marry, who I shouldn't marry. You were never here to tell me anything when I really needed you." This is one of the great problems that full-time workers in this sense face, that they don't have enough time sometimes to spend with their children. And I've got to turn the searchlight of this on my life. But while I'm busy preaching to others, that I don't miss my own vineyard while I'm trying to help other people's vineyards. We certainly face this problem. Not all evangelist children say that. Many of them grow up to love their parents. Many of them grow up to respect them. That's the problem. I think that really this modern day thing of the working wife very often comes because of the way the husband is living. He not caring enough, not playing his part. No amount of income can counterbalance the loss to the family in having the wife and mother spend her energies outside home. You say, you're talking about the wife, you're getting off yourself. No, I'm not really. I must say that on the way through. Because as the Church of Jesus Christ looks to the Lord Jesus to feed it, to look after its good and welfare, so the wife looks to her husband, and the children look to their father to receive their material needs through the faithful service of the husband. It's all there in front of you. As Christ is the head of the church, as he is the savior of the body, as he loved the church, so husband, love your wives, serve your wives. Now I'm going to say something else which I trust does not hurt anyone. But the first priority of the Christian husband, if you read 1 Corinthians 13 especially, and verse 35, is that he is very much responsible for the spiritual welfare of his wife. Because you'll find in 1 Corinthians 13 that the women are to keep silent in the church, 1 Corinthians 13:34. And if they have any problem that they want to ask, they are not to teach. It is not given to the woman to teach. And when it talks about the woman keeping silent in the church, that's what it means. Obviously, it doesn't mean that they can't sing with the rest, etc., and serve in other very important spheres, but it's not given to the woman to teach. That's quite clear. God says that. They are to ask their husbands at home. You say, well, what do I do if I haven't got a husband? Well, that's another question that I can't deal with at the moment. I don't want to get away from the thing I'm dealing with. The wife is to come home, and her husband is to be able to nourish and feed her spiritually. Now, let me tell you something. You fellows that aren't married, you might get off with hypocrisy in the local assembly, and you might get off with hypocrisy as you live in your business or in your college or university or wherever you are. You could be something on the outside and not really it inside, and you could hide it. But I'll tell you something. You'll never hide it from your wife. Never. Wives know what their husbands are like. They live with them day and night. You cannot hide anything from your wife. It's impossible. Even a full-time worker could outwardly seem to be used of God, but at home he could be a devil and an angel outside. Wife knows. And no one can be such a hindrance to a woman in spiritual things as her husband. And I say that categorically. He is appointed by God to be a blessing to her. It is clear that as Christ nourishes and cares for the growth of the church, so the Christian husband must care for his wife and family spiritually, first of all. I wonder, Christian husband, how you feed your family spiritually. Do you ever read the Bible with them at all? I know some families who grew up under their parents and their father, and he never read or prayed with them at any time. And I tell you, they're not half stunted in outward expression of their Christianity because of it. Because especially for wives and children, they look to the head of the house to guide them spiritually. And if you are failing in it, you are failing very, very seriously. Mr. Christensen has said in his book that the husband must go the way of the cross before his wife if he's to be like Christ. How? How does a husband rule the house? Does he lord over his wife? Does he say, do it or else? Does he lecture her day and night? That's not what's taught here. No. He gives himself up for her. For Christ gave himself up for the church. Now, there is a lovely example. I have met couples, and they're sitting around the table as they do in Ulster on a Sunday, and they're talking to the young preacher. And they talk a lot of guff at times. They say to me, we've been living together for 35 years, and we've never had an argument yet. I say about them what I said the other week. I would say that anybody who says he's never had an argument, 95% of people who are married would admit they have had arguments with their wives or husbands, and the other 5% are liars. I don't believe them. I just don't believe them. And that's not what's taught here. No. He gave himself up for her. For Christ gave himself up for the church. Now, there is a lovely example. I have met couples, and they're sitting around the table as they do in Ulster on a Sunday, and they're talking to the young preacher. And they talk a lot of guff at times. They say to me, we've been living together for 35 years, and we've never had an argument yet. I say about them what I said the other week. I would say that anybody who says he's never had an argument, 95% of people who are married would admit they have had arguments with their wives or husbands, and the other 5% are liars. I don't believe them. I just don't believe them. And if you think it never happens, then get married. Of course you're going to disagree. Part of the life of the thing. Of course there are going to be clashes of personality. My wife is quiet, sensible, and wise. And I'm the biggest idiot ever walked the earth. My study looks as if an elephant walks through it every hour, on the hour. She is so organized, it's unbelievable. I know a husband and wife who had a flaming row, and he's a great preacher, about how to dry knives. And all the friends in for supper, they live in London, you know. Awfully nice couple. They fell out over how to dry a knife. You'd be surprised what they fall out about. And sometimes you will find that a Christian wife may rebel. Sometimes an unspiritual one may rebel against the spiritual leadership of her husband, but he doesn't run out to all his friends and ring them up and say, you know, the wife's not really responding to my spiritual leadership. One of the most detestable things I have ever seen, and I see it quite often, is a husband cutting his wife in front of other people and bringing out all her weaknesses in front of other people. Oh, you can do it in fun, but I've seen people do it really seriously. Go out of their way to embarrass their wife. And if you do that, sir, you will do almost irreparable damage in that sensitive nature. Because I read to you tonight, purposely, especially in the light of women's lib, that little verse in 1 Peter. For the woman is the weaker vessel. I know some women who get round it this way. They say, well, you know, my husband's the head of the house, but I'm the neck. I turn him. I've heard that said. But it's quite clear that in that sense, the husband is to go out and do that strenuous work. He is to lead. He is to care. He is to make the big and difficult decisions. But please note that it never says that the wife is not allowed into the decision-making process. He is the head of the house, but that does not mean to say that his wife doesn't need to be consulted for how she feels. The people rebelled against Moses, did they not? They grumbled about him. And I note this, that Moses, time after time, what did he do? When the people rebelled, he fled to the tabernacle and he pled with God to help him. And then God dealt with the rebels. On one occasion, we read that Moses fell in love with an Ethiopian woman, married her, but his sister didn't like it, and she grumbled, was jealous. But God came in such a powerful way that he struck Miriam with leprosy from the crown of her head to the sole of her feet. And may I just say in passing, if anybody is rebelling against your work, or somebody within your household, maybe an unconverted wife, is rebelling against how you are living as a Christian husband, take it to God. Don't take it round your friends. Maybe the odd friend can help you, but there are very few who can really help you in this situation. This is for God to handle. Joseph Scribbins knew all about it. For the girl he was engaged to be married to down near Banbridge, there at Catesbridge, was drowned just a few days before he was to be married. Then, of course, a similar thing in a different situation happened to the next person he was going to marry. And he came back to County Down from Canada, a penniless man. And he hadn't made it rich like many of his Irish immigrant friends. And they despised him in that little village and area. And he sat down and he wrote, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. And oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, for they did him. Take us to the Lord in prayer." See, that's very simple stuff. That's the most profound thing in the world. You can master that in your Christian life. You'll save yourself a lot of heartburn, even in your marriage. Is there a Christian husband here this evening? And you know, I receive phone calls after meetings like this. You'd be surprised. Even the next day, tomorrow, on the Wednesday, people ring up. "You don't know me, but I was in the meeting, and I've got this problem and that problem. I've been amazed at the folk who are coming here, the problems that are in your life." I say to you this evening, my friend, is there rebellion, Christian husband, against what you are doing for the Lord? Then take it to the Lord in prayer. God will deal with the rebels, whether it be your wife or anybody else. But we read on a few occasions that Moses sought to deal with the people in his own strength, venting his pique upon them. And God was so angry with Moses when he took things into his own hand that he forbade him to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. You couldn't be more severe than that. Don't take things in your own hand. A husband's prayer life must be very strong. And God establishes and maintains his authority through the husband in the home. But please remember that when you are exercising your authority, Christian husband, you must do it in humility. Must be humility. It seems to me that there's a little word called encouragement, which a lot of Christian husbands seem to forget. I mean, wife, you come home on a Friday night with your paycheck, and perhaps you have received in the cuts and thrusts of everyday business a bit of crack and a bit of money made this week, and you've had recognition of your work. What about your poor wife at home? What kind of recognition does she get standing over a steaming stove, trying to feed you, you beast. You're that hard to fill. Trying to look after you, keep you clean, keep the home ready. When you come in, you're ravenous. Why isn't it ready? Why isn't it ready? Where is it? Where's my food? Just like that, to quote a famous person. I say to you this evening that some of you expect wives to be almost like magicians. And a lot of Christian husbands, and perhaps me more than anybody else, do not seem to understand the worth of the little word thank you and appreciation for what is done for them. They say in America, they tell me, when this subject is raised, of husbands who have won their wives needing to keep on loving them as much as they chase them. The Americans say you don't keep on running after you have caught the bus, which I think is a crazy sort of way to get around the problem. That sort of philosophy simply does not come into the Christian family. Any wife needs recognition and appreciation for her work. Because I can tell you, as you very well know, it's a lonely job. Next week, of course, I'll be dealing with the Christian wife. And you will remember that Proverbs 31 gives some marvelous descriptions of a good wife. And you will read in Proverbs 31 and 10 that a good wife is far more precious than jewels. And her husband criticizes her. No. Her husband lectures her. No. Her husband lords over her, demands immediate obedience. No. She is far more precious than jewels, says the Bible, and her husband praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, says the writer of the Proverbs. But thou excellest them all. I think if I told my wife that, she would faint for shock. Maybe yours would too. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 19, there is a little verse which I have been looking at today. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter against them. Bitter. A lot of bitterness in a lot of marriages. Christian homes with bitterness. They tell me the translation of that word is, do not be harsh with your wife. And if you are harsh with your wife, of course it lowers your dignity. If you are harsh with your wife in public, it lowers your dignity as a Christian husband even more. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, which was the second passage that we read, and would you please turn to it, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, I want you to see something more, which is absolutely vital. 1 Peter 3 and 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. That what? That your prayers be not hindered. What does that mean? It means just this, that if you ill treat your wife, if you deal harshly with your wife, you do not maintain the economic standard that God has set for you, whatever that standard may be, and I'm not setting up any standard, to each according to as God has prospered them. If you have ill-treated and not cared for and not nourished and built up that little family of yours as unto the Lord, God will not answer your prayers. He will hinder them being answered. It's categorically stated here. What a passage! Honor the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Is it any wonder that assemblies of God's people are not seeing the revival they would long to see across the world, wherever those assemblies meet? Is it any wonder that in the local church, even in Ireland, there is so little blessing and prayers are hindered? Why? Because of the way Christian husbands are behaving to their wives. They are throttling the life of the church because they are not fulfilling their God-appointed responsibility. Honor her. Love her. Cherish her. Nourish her. Give up yourself for her. Sacrifice as Jesus sacrificed for the church. And what will happen? There will be blessing wherever you go. And your children will feel the results. Is it any wonder that some of our young people will not come to listen to the gospel? My goodness, I wouldn't blame them. Because when fathers come home from the meeting, all they do as they are eating their Sunday steak or egg and chips or whatever it might be, they eat the preacher as well. The great Harold St. John sat down at a table once as the Christian parents sat and destroyed, as the great Alexander Pope, the satiric poet, wrote, "At every word, a reputation dies." They sat and criticized God's people and God's servants and what they would do and what they wouldn't do and the standards they wanted and the standards that weren't. And they criticized so much that Mr. St. John got up from the table. He said, "Excuse me," he said, "I'll just have to go and sleep in another house. I can't stay." "Oh, but Mr. St. John, why?" "Because I just cannot sit at this table while you pull God's people to pieces." "I've done it. And I'll guarantee you've done it." And he got up to collect his bags, a very godly man he was, and to move out the door. And the woman started to weep. She said, "Sir, you can't leave." She was dead scared at the assembly hearing that the preacher had walked out. "Oh, please, will you stay?" "Oh, no," he said, "I can't stay if you're going to keep that up." "I won't do it anymore." "Well, if you promise not to do it, I'll stay." And then that mother came to him the next day and father and said, "Mr. St. John, we have for years criticized everybody and everything. And is it any wonder that our children are not saved and don't love the Savior because we just pull everything down that they are in? I hope that my little girl will not have to come up listening to Christians and inner church wars being fought over tables. Hope she'll not have to listen to that." For many a home I was in as a child when my parents weren't there, and that's all I ever heard. Keep those things as a family matter and keep it from the children for their sake. Keep them those things which are good and true and honest and good and of a good report. And keep quiet about things that you should keep quiet about. I believe with all my heart, Christian husband, that marriage is the most wonderful thing in the world. God has set it up. But the rule of the Christian husband is a very serious one. And those responsibilities are yours. And I can only leave this congregation tonight with one view as you go away home. You think of your wife and your children. Sir, I leave you with only one vision. That lovely man nailed by the hands and feet upon a Roman gibbet, bleeding and suffering, agony untold. from God his back turned. From earth and all her peoples turned away. They left him. Disciples forsook him and fled. And he trod the winepress, says the Bible, alone. And of the people there was none to help him. And he hung there. Why did he do it? Why did he suffer so? Why did he endure to the end? Why did he take all the sluice gate of God's wrath opened and all the wrath that poured through it that fell on him? Why did he stand up there in that day or hang there in that day as Jehovah bade his sword awake? O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy heart, its sheath must be. Why did he do it? Why did he endure it? Why did he suffer it? Why did he go through? I'll tell you why. Because he loved the church. And he gave himself for her. And one of these days a trumpet will sound. And the archangel, and we shall go, and we shall leave this world, and we shall go to be with the Lord. And I tell you, the church from China, Vietnam, Manhattan to County Down, from the world it will rise, and they will march into the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. Perfect, without blemish, presented to God. Now, says God's word, Christian husband, you love your wife like that, even to death. And whether they be with all the scars as those of us who are in the Church of Jesus Christ had before we came into it. He has worked upon us, and bit by bit the rough edges are getting knocked off, and with some of us, especially me, it takes an awful long time. But when I was in America recently, we got a little button at a seminar, and it said PB2P or something or other on it, and it simply read, when somebody asked you what it was, please be patient with me, for God is not finished with me yet. And everywhere I went, that people said, what's that? I said, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. So please be patient with your wives. God is not finished with them yet. And he's using you to bring them as Christ is bringing the church. I don't know of a higher standard than that. And I'm going to have to live with it now for the rest of my days. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for such a quiet, responsive, and interested, sympathetic congregation this evening. We thank thee for these lovely principles laid down in the book. Lord, easy to preach about, but a lot more difficult to put into practice. Help us to do it, and help us as Christian husbands to love our wives and our children as Christ loved the church. And Lord, just help us to know that we are to nourish them and help them and to build them up, even as Christ is doing that for us. What a standard. What a model. And Father, tonight we just bow our knees before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, thank you, Lord, for loving the church to the very end. And thank you that so many of us are part of that church. Help us to work out that principle in life. And Father, we just pray this evening that if there be anybody in the present who's not in this wonderful family of God, who have not yet received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, quietly as we sing this hymn, bring them to Christ and save them. And may they go away home to establish in the coming day a Christian family for thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.